All right, let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to the book of Ezekiel. The prophetic word of God almost reads like the daily newspaper. We see it on every hand. We have watched as the prophetic calendar of God has seemed to fall into place in several areas. Now, we have already seen that God has a plan for this age, and I showed you this transparency before. I like to use it to kind of warm up my machine and give you a chance to take another look at this plan of the ages that God has designed. Now, by the way, may I call your attention to what we were discussing this morning. In this period of time, this limited period, we're only seeing the latter portion of it, the 2,000 years of church history and the 7 years of trial that we've talked about, and then the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. All during this period known as time, mankind on the earth has had to make a decision whether or not he would obey God or disobey God. And as you know, the determination of that decision is eternal union with God here on the earth. We talk about going to heaven. You only go to heaven if you depart and be with Christ before the rapture. If you wait until this point, after the millennial kingdom, we have a new heaven and a new earth, and heaven comes down to the new earth. So our real heaven is going to be a heaven-like earth. And the heaven is just the headquarters that comes and sets on this earth. And God moves his headquarters to planet earth. That ought to tell us something, that this whole trial and error period has something to do with the universe. God is going to rule the universe from this planet. Not necessarily as it is today, but as a refurbished planet going into the millennium, and then a restored heaven. A new heaven and a new earth is going to be. That is, a new atmospheric heaven around this earth, and a new earth will be provided, and heaven will be there. Now, these two events are predictable. By that I mean, after the rapture of the church and the signing of the covenant, I can say 7 years later, the glorious appearing will take place, and 1,000 years later, the millennium will end and the eternal order will be set up. However, there is an indeterminate period, and we're living in it. I suppose that's why we tend to think of all prophecy as rather obscure. It should not be. The only thing that is indefinite is the time of Christ's coming. Now, even that is not left solely to our estimates or our hopes or whims. We're given the season. Now, by that we mean a season of years, as the whole age is called the year of Jehovah's favor, so there is a season that is the last days, and I'm convinced that we're living in the last days. And one of the purposes of this whole series on the beginning of the end is the fact that the end has come. That is, the beginning of the end has come in that the first sign, the great sign of our Lord's return that we saw last week, is four parts that were fulfilled in World War I. That's all one sign of a world war started by two nations, and they were joined by the kingdoms of the earth, followed by famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in many places simultaneously. Now, that propelled us into the world war, and it propelled us into the first great sign of the Lord's return. Now, the thing that I find so intriguing as I study these signs is that each sign has its roots in World War I, meaning that that significant sign is the one Jesus had reference to, but he is not the only one who spoke of prophecy. There are many other passages of Scripture, and they repeatedly dovetail in relationship to the sequence. Now, I'm just going to put this on. This overhead transparency, by the way, is a violation of the good one. They always say, don't put too much on. So I put on something like this. For your amusement or amazement, however, I find that even if I hold it still, it's easier to read, I realize. But it gives you an idea. I've used these clocks. I got the idea from a science magazine that came out one time with a cover designed 3 minutes to 12. And they were talking 15 years ago about mankind reaching the zenith or twilight of history. Little did they know how prophetically significant that was, and I use the clock of 10 o'clock, representing World War I, and then each of these clocks brings us closer. Russia, that rose out of World War I in 1917, will occupy our attention next Sunday night. And tonight you consider with me Israel, and then many of these other signs, and all of these rapidly crescendoing toward the end of time, and they are obviously more titanic, more vital today than at the time that they were instigated. But none of these signs can really go back beyond World War I and find its roots. Oh, unless you say anti-Semitism, that has always been a part. But anti-Semitism got its roots out of World War II, and World War II and Adolf Hitler was created by the framers of the Versailles Treaty. Germany was forced into Adolf Hitler by the Versailles Treaty, and that was the result of World War I. So you see, everything seems to stem from that bush of World War I. Now, tonight I'd like to have you notice the second great sign, the sign of Israel. Israel as a nation is unique among the nations of the world. And I say this because Israel is a nation that God predicted would be in existence at the end time. This large map shows Israel as the hub of nations. She was located strategically at the east end of the Mediterranean Sea, joining the African continent and the Asia Minor, joining to Europe and so on. Now, the reason for that is this is the area of the world's origin. The cradle, the Fertile Crescent, or the cradle of civilization, is in the Mesopotamian Valley just over here, the headwaters of Babylon. And then just to the south was Egypt. These are the two ancient civilizations that you read about in history. Now, God located the children of Israel right there in Palestine for a purpose. The purpose was for the propagation of the gospel of monotheism, or the belief in Jehovah God. And he said to them, I will bless you if you obey me. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. It is that simple. Now, you find that principle of God repeatedly in dealings with nations or with believers. Now, when I say a nation, I'm talking about a special chosen nation. He doesn't necessarily deal with all nations that way or all people that way, except in the eternal judgment. Now, that does not exempt unsaved people from judgment in this life, but they create the judgment in this life. You see, there are many people that say, oh, the only hell we'll ever have is the hell we have on earth, or the hell we create for ourselves on earth. Well, what they don't understand is that they can create a hell on earth. They can create all kinds of unnecessary cataclysms and problems by the way they live, because one of the cardinal principles of life is you reap what you sow. So if you sow foul seeds, you're going to reap evil harvest. Therefore, people will say, life is just a misery. Everything is tragic and horrible because of the seed. That's just reaping what they sow. That isn't hell. The sad part of that whole concept is that the worst is yet to come and for all eternity. Now, God's principle of dealing righteously with those that obey him and persecuting or punishing those that disobey him carries over from the nation Israel to the individual Christian. When we become Christians, we give our lives to Jesus Christ and we become his, lock, stock, and barrel. We have a body transfer. We transfer ownership of this body from self to God, and therefore we are bought with a price and should glorify God with our body. When we do not, we can enter into what is known as the chastening of the Lord. Now, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And whenever a Christian sins and lives in sin, one of two things happens. Either that Christian is totally unconcerned, no guilt, no consciousness of sin, indicating he's not a Christian at all, he's just a church member, or he is going to be spanked into obedience, or God will take his life. That is also a possibility. Some Christians are so pernicious and stubborn in their resistance to the will of God that they finally commit the willful sin unto death, and the Lord takes their lives. However, the nation of Israel came to the place where instead of becoming obedient to God, they were disobedient. Now, when they were obedient was during the days of David and Solomon. God has always used key men in his positions and in his program of leadership. And as the leaders went, so went the nation. Now, David was a man after God's own heart, and under his reign, the nation Israel had a phenomenal material growth. Now, the reason for that was so that as people traveled through this land, they would see the splendor of this tiny little nation, and they would go away and brag about it. Well, the thing that I find intriguing is in the lifetime of his son, in fact, in the earlier part of his son's ministry, Israel reached an all-time high, and the Queen of Sheba came from that area of the world and said, "Why, the half has not been told me about the splendor of his kingdom." Now, I find that rather an interesting story because it indicates that the message had gone out. In those days, they were obeying God and following the Lord. However, Solomon had a great weakness. In spite of all his intellectual gifts, and in spite of his administrative gifts and his gifts for judgment, Solomon had a great weakness. There's something about feminine perfume and long eyelashes and all the rest. He just couldn't resist those feminine allures. And consequently, he was hooked not by one, but 704 wives. That's more than any man should have. And you will find that in addition to making governmental leagues and compromising, he also made the tragic blunder of bringing these women in on their terms, which meant they could bring their pagan gods in with them. And as they brought their idolatry, Israel went after the other idols. Idolatry was forbidden in the land of Israel. But when they saw these aids to worship or idols, they would fall down and worship them and then follow the social and ethnic customs of these people. And you'll find also that God refers to this as a whoring after other gods. They first committed spiritual adultery. And spiritual adultery always prepares us for sensual or physical adultery. One follows or precedes the other. And as Israel followed these idols, they practiced the patterns and the habits of the idolatrous worshipers. Consequently, instead of being a land of blessing, Israel became a bridge for the armies of the world. When the Babylonians wanted to conquer Africa, there was only one way to go strategically. If you were a military commander, would you take your army by way of primitive ships on board on the Mediterranean Sea? Or would you take them around through the Arabian Desert? Or would you take them right down through the land of Palestine? Well, of course you know the answer. And as they went, what do you think a massive army of troops would do? They just raped the entire countryside. They had to have food, they had to have clothes, they had to have everything, and they took what they wanted and destroyed the cities. So that this land that was to be a phenomenal testimony of the power of God came out to be a scourge of nations. Their cities were built and destroyed and built and destroyed because of their disobedience to God. And finally, when we pick up the main thread in the Scripture in the New Testament, we find that Israel is no people, Paul said. They're just a nothing. That didn't mean that they did not exist, but as far as a world power. That nation that could have been the dominant power in the world was a nothing. Testimony of the high price of disobedience to the will of God. All right, now with that brief background, we're ready to read chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me in a valley, or down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now let's pause here just a moment and let me call your attention to something. As you read that story by itself, there is an inclination to say, How in the world can you understand prophecy? What a mysterious story. The prophet is spoken to by the Almighty and said, Look at that valley of dry bones. Can those bones live? And the prophet looks out and all he sees is sand and dry bones. And so he said, Lord, I don't know. Only you know. And so the Lord said, Well, prophesy. So he prophesied, and the prophet did not originate the message. The prophet was just the vessel communicating the message. God originated so that the hearer heard it at the same time as did the prophet. So the prophet said, I prophesied, and this is what came out. He said, There was a noise and a great shaking, and these bones came together. And then there was flesh on the bones, and then sinew came on the flesh, and then skin over the sinew, and then breath. And after the breath, they stood up and were an exceeding great army. Now, that is inexplicable, except for the next verse. It's amazing how many times we quit too soon. Notice what 11 says. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried and our hope is lost, and we are cut off on our part. Now, Israel is the bones, is made up of the bones in the valley, and they suddenly begin to move. Now, I'd like to show you something that I find very instructive. This nation of Israel had become a nation of dry bones way back in Jesus' day. The prophet said they would be a dry bones condition. Consider for a moment the status of Israel at the time that the prophet made this utterance. They were in captivity down in Babylon. They were a nothing nation then. They had already been sacked, destroyed, seeds of the city, and the whole city of Jerusalem burned. And understand this, when Jerusalem is burned, the heart is lost out of the nation Israel. And after that, they were permitted to go back into the land. They rebuilt the city, rebuilt the temple, and for a time, they had some semblance of self-government, but very briefly. In fact, it was only about 3 years prior to, during the Maccabean revolt. And then they cried out and asked that Christ be crucified and renounce all power, all claims to him or allegiance to him. And since that time, they have suffered one tragedy after another after another. In fact, someone has counted that the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed and rebuilt 16 times. Can you imagine? This is the kind of scene. Not sure if I shared this with you last Sunday night. I clipped this out of National Geographic. It depicts rather graphically the destruction of, or the conquering of the city of Jerusalem by the Crusaders. And this is in the city that had been destroyed several times previous. The city of today is the city that was conquered by the Crusaders and rebuilt and, of course, refurbished and updated. However, it is basically this same city. Prior to that, it had been destroyed many times in the Middle Ages. And then, during the, about 137, the Romans, after having destroyed it in 70 AD, And after having the Jews try to rebuild it up again, they came back. And finally, the Jews were such a rebellious people, the Romans so squelched them, they destroyed everything on that area and plowed the ground and gave orders that it should never be rebuilt. And it was not, by the way, until the year 312, when Constantine was supposed to have become a Christian and then endorsed Christianity and sent his mother, Helena, who is called by the Catholic Church Saint Helena, over with a Catholic priest, and they picked out certain pieces of ground, and with the help of the Roman government, they rebuilt the city. Then it was destroyed again, rebuilt, and destroyed again. And this has gone on over and over again because they rejected the Lord. But at no time has the city been in the hands of the Jews. Now, that is the significant part. They have been a nation of dry bones. And when God asks the prophet, "Can these bones live?" He looks at that mass of bones and says, "Lord God, only thou knowest." Why? Because humanly speaking, there is no hope for Israel. And I'd like to show you something that I trust I can communicate. I don't know if it was hot in here in the last hour or what, but I didn't have the feeling I was getting the message through to the other crowd. I'd sure like to burn it through to you. I hate to strike out twice in the same day. Now, this is what I'm trying to get over, and that is that a genetic miracle has taken place, and we have been the witnesses thereof. Never in the history of the world has a nation been able to maintain its national identity once it loses its national homeland. You take all the Irishmen away from Ireland, bring them to America or Africa or anywhere else, and leave them for 500 years to migrate among the other people. You come back in 500 years and there aren't any Irishmen. They are just gone. They've intermarried, and you find Irishmen with black eyes and brown eyes, and some Irishmen with red hair, some with no hair, and some, you know, you find them in all shapes. They're mixtures. Well, now that's the way of peoples. And in all the history of the world, to my knowledge, there has never been a nation that has been able to exist 1900 years and maintain its national identity without a homeland, except the nation Israel. That is a phenomenal experience. In fact, to show you how significant this is, let me draw something to your attention. At the time this prophecy was given, Babylon ruled the world. The Jews were maybe 550,000 people in that area. And the prophet said the nation Israel would someday be regathered into the land. Now, the illustration I want to convey to you is, has anyone here ever met a Babylonian? And yet at the time of this prophecy, they were so powerful, they ruled the world. And the Medo-Persians, how many of you have ever met a Mede? They ruled the world after this. How about the Hittites? Just prior to this, the Hittites ruled a major section of the western area of the world. No one's met any Hittites. In fact, they were so obliterated by the sands of time that not until the recent sciences of archaeology did scientists even admit that there ever have been Hittites. But now they've discovered so much evidence, they're forced to agree with the Bible on that point. And I could name many other nations, Philistines, that occupy a major portion not only of the scripture but of antiquity. And no one has ever met a Philistine or a Moabite or an Assyrian. You've met Syrians, but not Assyrians. They've been absorbed, as have many peoples through the years. No nation has ever maintained its national identity when it once lost its homeland, except the Jews. Now, the reason that is significant is because here in 1970, the nation Israel has been regathered into the land, just as the Bible many times predicted it would. In fact, there are so many prophecies concerning Israel being regathered into the land that if, when God called, they were non-existent, you could eliminate the Bible from any degree of accuracy. That's rather interesting. I have never heard a skeptic say the Bible was inaccurate because so many times it predicted that Israel would be a nation in the last days and there aren't any Israelites. But that's exactly what would happen if it were not for the fact that God has supernaturally preserved his people. Now, turning again to verse 5. After the prophet said, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Notice the last thing that happens to Israel is breath comes into them. Now in verse 6, he said, I will lay sinews upon you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and ye shall live. So now in verse 7, we see the way in which it takes place, and I'll explain to you in history the way it was done. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. Now follow this. What starts the bones coming together? They're in the valley of dry bones, almost buried by the sand, and now suddenly there is a noise and a great shaking. Remember, I said Israel's formation in the land had its foundation in the First World War. What could be greater than the noise of a world war? That's enough. Or the shaking, of a great war. That would be sufficient. But I find it rather interesting that the actual specifics that caused the British government to make it possible for the Israelis to go back into the land is associated with noise and shaking. The story is told that in 1916, when the war was going against Israel, or going against England, France, the flower of Europe was being mowed down by the mechanization of the Germans. Here they were an inferior number of people, but with superior war materiel, they were winning the battle. And at that time, the British government went to a brilliant Jewish scientist named Chaim Weizmann and said, we understand that you have a new formula for acetic acid that is essential in the rapid manufacture of gunpowder and TNT. And he said, well, I'm on the throes of discovering it. 30 days I can find a synthetic to make it possible and have it available. And they said, we will pay any price for that formula. And he said, well, it's not for sale, but I'll give it to you if you open the doors of Palestine for migration of the children of Israel. And the Balfour Treaty was signed, I think, on November 10th. And I have a quotation, have the actual letter of the Balfour Treaty. I don't want you to read it in church, but on page 11 you'll find it reproduced. And you can go home and read that Balfour Treaty, in which Arthur James Balfour, on behalf of the Queen's government, signed this order, making it possible for, under direction of the Zionist organization, the children of Israel to go back into the land. Now, the reason I say that it's rather striking is, what could be more representative of a great noise and an earthquake than dynamite? I saw that graphically illustrated when I was in Germany right after World War II. I was in the Air Force and stationed at Fritzlar Air Base. And suddenly our former ally, and I say ally in quotes, Russia, that had been against us right from the beginning, just using us ever since 1939, but suddenly we became afraid of them. They were about to sweep down into, in fact, at that time, we were wondering any day if they would just move down into our area of Germany and take over the Allied sector. And so the United States government gave the order that all of the excess P-38s, P-47s, and P-51s should be destroyed. It just wasn't economical to send them back to America. They didn't have anything for them. They were just flooding all the airfields of America. And they just weren't worth the shipping back to the States. So what they decided was we would strip all the vital equipment, radios and radar equipment and so on, and then just destroy them. And so demolition crews were assigned the responsibility. And all during the day, for about 2 months, you would hear at periodic intervals these tremendous explosions. The windows would rattle and the doors would shake. And we would all say to each other, well, there goes another $150,000 of the American taxpayers' dollars. But now if it were to happen, it would be something like $4 or $5 million for an airplane. But as I read this for the first time, I was taken back to that 1945 experience when a great noise and a shaking reminded me of dynamite. And that's the picture we have here. I'm not saying that dynamite is what he is projecting. The war is enough, but it's rather interesting to me that the two are so similar. And notice, after the great noise, it says, then the bones came together. Gradually. You didn't find suddenly a revival and all of these bones stood up and started walking. No. The bones came together, bone to his bone, and these bodies were fashioned, and then the flesh, and then the sinew, and then the skin. What does that mean to us? It means gradual progression, not immediate resurrection. When Christ calls, it's not going to be that gradual. It's going to be instantaneous. But this is a gradual progression. And I submit to you that's exactly the way it transpired in the nation's history. For example, if you turn to chapter or page 14 in the little booklet, you'll find the first of four maps that I want to use as visual aids. I don't have these available in large form to use on the screen, so I'll let you see it here. The large shaded area is the Transjordan Union, and this is the area covered by both Jews and Arabs during the time between 1917 and 1946, when the British started to withdraw from the land of Palestine. Now, in that zoned area, you have many Jews living on private soil. The only Jewish-owned property was property that they had purchased from the Arabs during those days. And someone has computed, and I don't know how accurate it is, but at that time, it was probably valued at approximately 250,000 acres, or totaled 250,000 acres. So obviously, there wasn't much land owned by the Jews in this whole vast region. But if you look at page 15, after the British withdrawal, hostilities broke out, and there was a UN partitioned area, and you see these divided areas here, where the white belongs to the Jordanese and the shaded area belongs to Israel. Now, there were a number of Arabs living in Israel at that time, but they now finally had their own land and segments of Palestine. Then, as a result of the War for Independence, you see how they consolidated it and enlarged it in page 16. Then, if you turn to page 18, you find as a result of the Six-Day War of recent vintage in 1967, they have covered the land that is almost the same as the land occupied by the nation Israel from the days of Abraham. Now, it's true, in the original land grant, it's much larger, and they owned enough for 2.5 tribes to dwell on the eastern side of the Jordan River. But this area that you see shaded in is predominantly the land that we think of as the Holy Land, as occupied by the nation Israel. Now, from the year 1917, when there were less than 3,000 Jews in the land, until World War II, there were 450,000 that had migrated in. Today, as a result of this gradual progression, you have something like 2.5 million Jews in the land of Palestine. Indicating what? That bone came to its bone, the flesh, the sinew, and the skin. Now, I wouldn't want to be too specific, but I find it rather instructive that the skin phase was probably done in 1947 or 48, when the nation Israel was declared a sovereign nation. But a tremendous giant step was taken in the Six-Day War on June 6th, for it was on that day that the nation Israel moved in and occupied the most strategic piece of ground in all of Palestine. This picture is a map of the old city. Now, the city of Jerusalem is far greater than the old city. That's just a small area. You've been in ancient cities, I presume, and you see a walled city downtown. And then surrounding that is the more recent city that just overflows. Well, on this side, you find the Jordanese, basically. And on this side, you find the new city of Jerusalem, owned by the Israelis. At one time, there was a no-man's land between these two. But for the first time, now get this, for the first time in almost 2,500 years, the Israelis own this piece of property now. When they moved in and took the city of Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem, in the Six-Day War, they did it almost without firing a shot. There was minimal damage done to the city as a result of their moving in, surprisingly. And they took over up to the Jordan River, as you know. But this is the key area, and the reason I say that is because the Bible teaches that in the end time, the temple is going to be rebuilt. During the tribulation period, Antichrist is going to desecrate the temple. I have in the booklet, you can read them when you get home, 7 verses in the Bible from the Old and New Testament that indicate that the temple is going to be desecrated during the tribulation period. Well, friend, there is no temple today. There is no temple today, which means one thing. If 7 verses go out of their way to predict that eventuality, then the temple is going to be rebuilt. Now, if the temple is going to be rebuilt, the children of Israel have to own the property or the real estate on which the temple is going to be rebuilt. And only in the last 2.5 years have they owned that property. Or not own it, in that they control it. Now, I know that they have a problem. And I'll show you a picture of that problem. Here it is. That is called the Dome of the Rock. This whole area is the temple site. And that's pure rock, by the way. Some areas of Jerusalem have been built up on the old ruins, and you can dig down and find streets and buildings and so on. But not this area. This is the original thing. It's solid rock. And this building is about 1,000 years old. It is the second most religious shrine or sacred shrine of the Muslim world. And the Jews have a real problem here, because this building, that according to the Orientals, is a beautiful building. Now, personally, I wouldn't give you a dime for it, but except for the gold that I could melt down on it. But it is fantastically costly. All of this is pure gold overlay on the outside, and then on the underside, it is, I don't know what costs more, the gold or the magnificent artwork that has gone into to etching it in and so on. And then all kinds of mosaics. It's just a fantastic building. When I was there with Beverly the first time about 9 years ago, the top was under construction. It seems that during the 1947 war, the Jews had lobbed a few mortars over there, and they just happened to hit that gold dome by accident. And at least that's what they said. And so it was being restored when we were there, and so there was good ventilation. But the last time we were there, 2 years ago, it was not. It was all finished, and there was no ventilation. And I found something different this second time. You see, they have these thick Persian rugs. And when they want to bring, you know, someone wants to do something for Allah, he donates a Persian rug, particularly if he's from Persia. He flies over on it first, and then he leaves it there. And just checking to see if you're awake. So they bring these in and they lay them out, and they have very thick. You don't walk on pad, you walk on Persian rug over Persian rug. There's just one big rub. The Muslims refuse to come into the presence of Allah with their shoes on. And since they do not wear stockings, can you imagine what it's like when people take off their shoes and walk in? And all of the moisture, if you've ever talked to a carpet salesman, now you'll find that most homes where you have carpet, now you can always avoid this by just not putting it in, but If you ever have carpeting, I'll tell you exactly the problem that you'll have. Now, this isn't part of my message. This is just free counseling. I'll tell you exactly what'll happen. The husband will come home, and he'll find the children and the wife roaming around the house in their bare feet. And with horror, he will lower the boom the first time because he thinks it'll work. And he says, how come you're running around? Oh, it feels so good. Yeah, but he says, don't you understand that you're laying a thin coating of perspiration over that carpeting, and now every little bit of dust and every bit of dirt that's tracked in will adhere, and pretty soon you'll have grit and you'll be wearing that carpeting down. Oh, but it feels so good. And so after a while, just in sheer panic, he gives up and he lives out in the garage. But but that is a principle. You'll find that the carpeting takes from the human. Any carpet expert will tell you the worst thing to create wear on a carpet is bare feet. That's true. Now, can you imagine what thousands and thousands of bare feet do to that carpeting in a very poorly ventilated building? The last time we were there, if you need any imagination, it was so rancid inside I couldn't stand it. I walked in and I told these folks, I was leading a tour the second time, first time we were there by ourselves, and I remembered we had gone in, I'd gone downstairs to the area and I'd looked at the rock where Abraham was said to have prepared to offer Isaac and so on, over which this whole dome is built. And I had told these people all about it and I was ready to bring them down, but we got inside, we hadn't been inside 100 feet, and I started to get sick and I thought I had a cast iron stomach. And it wasn't long before I said, I think I'm going outside. And I was the last one out. It just lost its appeal because of the tremendous stench. And that's just immaterial. The thing that I want to share with you is that we are about to see some astounding events. Although the Arabs run this temple site today, it is solely at the behest of the Israeli government. Well, not entirely as magnanimous as that may sound, because they know that they are numerically outnumbered. There are only 54 million Arabs in that area of the world and 2.5 million Jews. Now, if you were 2.5 million surrounded by 54 million and you had the property surrounding their second most holy site, and your only resource, humanly speaking, was that fantastic divisive spirit among the Arabs, would you blow up that building? You sure wouldn't. As General Dayan told the chief chaplain that had a prayer meeting there, and he was going to fast and pray until they got rid of that Dome of the Rock, he called a halt to the whole thing and told them to cease and desist. He said, we've got enough trouble in Palestine now without bringing down all the Arabs on us in a holy war. That's exactly what you'd have. However, somehow, someday, that building is going to be removed. How? I don't know. There are some suggestions. One suggestion was given by Rabbi Eldad when interviewed in Time magazine. He pointed out that it would go, and the reporter said to him, well, don't you realize that that would start a holy war? And he said, well, yes, but perhaps we'll have an earthquake. And I don't know if he's praying for one or plotting one. It could be. You know, there was an Australian recently who blew up part of the Mosque of Omar, thinking that that was the holy site. A lot of people think that the Mosque of Omar is the right site. That's just to the right of this building, and it's not the key spot. The temple must be built over what is known as the Dome of the Rock. And the Mosque of Omar was just an amateur's bungling attempt that made it harder for them to pull such a thing on the Dome of the Rock. But somehow, planned or unplanned, it's going to be removed. Now, there are several possibilities. One of which is that suppose the Jews amassed enough money to buy it. It may be that the Arabs would get to the place where they'd say, we can't stand the smell in there either. And we'd like to start over in a nice, fresh, new, modern building. That's a possibility. particularly since they hate the Jews and they get aggravated having to go through the border check and over Israeli lands and so on. They may get to the place where they'd say, okay, give us some money. Or the Jews may decide, let us solve your refugee problem, which is astounding in that area. 1 million refugees have been driven from their homes. You see, we Christians think, oh, it's great that the Jews have moved into that land. Well, they bought some of the land, and they stole a lot of it, and they persecuted a lot of those people. Now, let's not be unwise and face the fact that war is war, and thievery is thievery, and just because they're Jews and that's the promised land does not mean that they're entitled to steal. By the way, I think that we Christians ought to be very careful that we say, anything the Zionists want to do is all right, because the Zionists are not believers. They're atheists. You might just as well face that. Most of the political leaders that you read about in Israel are atheists, and one thing about an atheist is he is amoral. He will do anything to advance his cause, so you can't trust him. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be good to Israel. We have been as a nation. I think our line of greatest national defense is that we have been better to the Jew than any nation in the history of the world. But if we're not careful, we're going to be sucked into the Middle East problem. Instead of, if we back off a little bit, we'll make them negotiate. And maybe in the throes of negotiating, they'll get their temple. That's a possibility. But I rather think the real culmination will be when Antichrist comes. Now, it's rather interesting. When Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to make a covenant with Israel. Now, the only thing that makes sense to me is when the covenant with Israel is signed, the one thing the Jews have to offer Antichrist is the one thing every dictator needs, money. They have about 90% of the money of the world now, so that when he sets up his kingdom, he will need them. So he makes a deal with them, and I cannot conceive that the Jews would not be wise enough to, in their package deal, also have a building permit or a destruction permit to destroy the Dome of the Rock so they can rebuild their temple. Because it is obvious, if they're going to have it desecrated by Antichrist here, you see, he only tricks them. He takes their money to set up his governmental system, and then once he's in control, he cuts them off and breaks his covenant in the 3.5-year period and comes in and sets his idol up in that temple, which means they have to rebuild it, at least during this period. Now, we might see it started before the Lord comes, but there's nothing that demands it because they could easily do it in a year. I have no question in my mind that they could rebuild the temple in 1 year if need be, or less. I remember some time ago an article, in fact, I quoted in the booklet. You can read it when you get home, about 200 boxcar loads of Bedford, Indiana limestone was prepared to be shipped to Israel. And many of us made long-distance telephone calls, and people, we have some members that live back in New York, and I had them going down to the pier to find it. When we rode around, we took an excursion around Manhattan Island, and I found there wasn't even a number of pier, as in the article. So it turned out that it was all a hoax. However, in the study of that thing and the examination of it, I discovered that one of the Bedford, Indiana limestone quarries had, since the Six-Day War, been sold to three wealthy Jews from New York City. And when we were in Israel, I got to nosing around and found something else, and it fit like the glove on a hand, that the limestone quarries there had sent their best technicians back to Bedford, Indiana, where they were being schooled in the use of pneumatic drills and cutting instruments so that they could step up the process. Then it began to make sense to me. Now these Jews and technicians came back to Israel, and in a very short time, they could go into that inexhaustible supply of limestone around Jerusalem and do their cuttings, have them in, and the fine tapestry and the gold overlays and all that sort of thing could be in the building right now. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if they're not somewhere being constructed at this very time. So that when the time is propitious, then they move in, destroy the Dome of the Rock, and I could do it myself in about a day with a good DC or D8 caterpillar, if I knew which lever to pull. But it would be very simple, because right behind it is that huge valley of the brook Kedron. So it would be a very simple thing to push it right through there. And then you'd have this wide open space, so that it's easy to see how the whole thing, with the use of cranes and everything else that would be available, could be done in 6 months to a year. Now, what does that mean? It means that we have watched this gradual progression come until there is only one missing link. What is that missing link? No breath. The bones would be drawn together, the flesh and the sinew and the skin, but no breath. Now, breath means revival. Now, what do you need for a revival? Every revival that has ever taken place has been as a result of doing what Ezekiel said in verse 4. He said, "Prophesy unto these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones," here it is, "hear the word of the Lord." Every revival in history has been preceded by a sowing of the word of God. When people in their inner ear hear the word of the Lord, it prepares them to do the will of the Lord. Now, when we were in Israel 2 years ago, an American Jew in charge of one of the kibbutzim there was an intriguing fellow, very personable. And in one of the members of our tour said, "Are there any sporting activities here?" And he laughed and said, "Well, not like you're used to in America." He said, "You know what? The favorite sport, the national sport here, is Bible quiz contest." In fact, he said, when it comes time for the Bible quiz contest, almost everything else stands still. And he says, the outstanding person in our nation every year is the winner of the national quiz contest. Well, now, why that is significant is that these people, in order to win the contest, although only one wins, there are literally hundreds of thousands of Jews competing in their little communities like old-fashioned spelldowns in America. And then the winners go to other areas, and finally you end up when there's a big competition, and it's held on television, if you please. The final championship game, better than the Super Bowl. And the message of God is communicated by this means, which indicates that the seeds are right now being sown all through Israel, so that all it takes is the breath, meaning the Spirit of God. How close are we to the coming of Christ? Just a breath. You see, after the coming of Christ, the Antichrist signs the decree, and then the 144,000 and the first stage of the breath of Israel, a breath of God, hits Israel. And they stand up an exceeding great army. We're just a breath away. And this whole thing has its roots tied in to the first great sign. Since then, it is quite obvious that the time of our Lord's return draweth nigh. Where are you in relationship to it? If ever there was a time when man ought to be prepared at any moment, so that if tomorrow morning Christ comes and this whole calendar starts, you're ready to go. My friend, there is no guarantee. There is nothing to interfere, nothing to hinder Christ coming tomorrow, this week. If the Lord tarries, I'm going to preach on Russia, a sign of the Lord's return, next Sunday night. But what if he doesn't? Would you be ready? Now, we could talk about it much better up there. We could have many more things at our disposal. But would you be there? That all depends not by your religious affiliation, but your personal acceptance of the Christ. And I would be so bold as to ask you in closing tonight, have you made that decision that prepares you for his call? If not, I beg you to make it tonight.